Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 2. We're going to read the first five verses of this chapter. I'm going to divide this vision into two parts. We're going to look at the first five verses this week, and then next week we'll look at verses 6 through 13. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, and to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. In chapter 1, in the first vision, Zechariah had been told that a measuring line would be stretched out over Jerusalem. Now, verse 16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." Now, in this chapter, what we see is someone who starts to do this. Someone who, in this vision, begins to measure Jerusalem. But he stopped. He stopped by God's instruction. This young man would have measured Jerusalem according to human standards, but God will have His city and His church measured by divine standards instead. Now, the prophecy in chapter 1 about the measuring line was a comfort. It was a comfort to those who were despairing that the city would ever be rebuilt. Remember, they had returned from exile. God had allowed them to be brought back, and they were excited about it. And they came back to Jerusalem, and they expected everything to just simply fall in line. And they discovered when they got back that there were enemies there in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem that didn't want to see the temple rebuilt and didn't want to see the city rebuilt. And there were enemies even within and among them that didn't want to do it. And so they reached the point where they began to give up hope. They were discouraged. This opposition had stopped them. And yet God has promised them that not only will the temple be rebuilt, but that the city itself will also be rebuilt. And so Zechariah has received that vision of the measuring line. And that was an encouragement to these despairing folks that Jerusalem would indeed be rebuilt according to God's command. And so now in this vision, he sees a young man with a measuring line. And this young man is getting ready to go out and measure Jerusalem. And so you ask the question, is this a fulfillment of that first prophecy? And the answer is no. No, it's not, because this young man apparently is setting out to measure the city according to its former measurements. He's setting out to measure the city with his measuring line as that city once was. And his measurement for the size of Jerusalem is for its former size. And he wants to see if this new city will measure up to the former glory of the old city. But the problem is, his measurements are too small. He is too limited, and his desire is too limited for God's plans for this city. God intends for his city to be greater than man can imagine or that man can actually measure. To measure the city according to God, to man's measurements, is far too limited for the plan of God. And we're actually talking about, when we're talking about this, its application to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the city of Jerusalem here in this book is a symbol for the church of the Lord Jesus. The earthly Jerusalem is not a fulfillment of the prophecies that are given about God's city. What is said about her is intended by God to be fulfilled in His church. For example, we've just finished going through studying the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 4:26, "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." And so Paul makes a distinction between the Jerusalem below, the city, the earthly city, and the heavenly city, the city of Jerusalem. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says to us, "But you, Christians, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering." And so we have come to things that cannot be measured and cannot be touched and cannot be felt in the human way. We have come to something that is deeply spiritual, that is greater than the earthly city. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, "To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." And so the idea here then is man's measurement of the city of God, man's measurement of the church is faulty. Just as this young man was trying to measure Jerusalem by human standards, we also would fail if we attempted to do so. We would fail if we measure the church by the standards that the world measures the church by. And there is a worldly measurement for the church that you can find. It's the ABCs of the church: attendance, buildings, and cash. And there are many people who measure the church in those terms: attendance, buildings, and cash. And if the attendance is not big and is not growing, if you don't have wonderful, beautiful buildings being built all the time, and if you don't have lots of cash on hand, then obviously God's not blessing you. And those seem to be the worldly ideas behind the measurement of the church by human standards. Now, if we take our perspective from man and begin to listen to what man says about the church, we begin to listen to the latest surveys, and there are lots of them out there. There are Christian surveys every week coming out where church members have been surveyed about current issues that are prevalent in our society or around the world, and we began to listen to those surveys, and we began to take our clues and our keys from them, then we can become extremely discouraged. The divorce rate among Christians is on the rise. And depending on who you ask, it's either equal to society's divorce rate of 50% or higher than that. There are declining numbers of young people who seem to be interested in membership in the church. I've been reading about this recently, where young people who've been born since the 1990s or in the beginning of this century don't seem to have any interest in the church. It's not meeting their felt needs. And so people put out these surveys and they say things are getting worse and worse all the time. And what happens if we listen to those things and we begin to be guided by those things is then we are tempted to give answers according to those things. We're tempted to try to increase our membership by the latest and greatest fad. We're tempted to stem the losses of those who are leaving the church by trying to entertain them. Spurgeon, many years ago, in the 1850s or 60s, had a great sermon that's titled. The title just gives you the whole sermon. You don't even have to read the sermon, just read the title. It is "Feeding Sheep or Entertaining Goats." Okay? So it's not like this has not been an issue before the church for many years. This was 1850. Here's a man who understood that the ministry is about feeding the sheep of God. It's not about entertaining goats. And back then, there were people who would come simply because he was a famous preacher. And he was apparently entertaining. He was a very good speaker. And people would come simply to hear him that had no spiritual interest. He knew that. and that was not his purpose. But there are people today that would say that what we have to do is we have to compete with Hollywood. Yeah, and we always lose when we do that. The church is not good competing with the world on the world's terms. Okay, we never have been, aren't supposed to be. What we need to listen to and hear and remember is the fact that the church is a place where we go to be different from the world one day a week. For a place where we find attitudes and actions and teaching and singing and everything else, prayer, everything else that's different from what we encounter day by day in the world. And if we're looking for the same thing, and if we think that what we need to do is come to church and hear the same thing and see the same thing that we see on TV, we're missing the point. We're missing what the church ought to be. We are called together to worship God. And that makes us different. And we ought to be different. We can end up limiting God by our own worldly ideas of what He can and cannot do in the church and in our own lives if we listen to the world's measurements and use the world's measurements. So instead of looking at the church from man's perspective, we need to look at the church from God's perspective. We have to trust that God has a measurement of the church and what she ought to be and what she will be, and it's set forth in Scripture. And as we begin to measure the church by God's standards, we see that God has some ABCs too. Now, His ABCs are not attendance, buildings, and cash. His ABCs are acceptance of the gospel, the blessings of God's grace, and concern for His glory. We see those three things, then we know that God is at work in His church. The Bible says that the church has been planted by God for His glory. Isaiah 60, verse 21. Your people shall be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The church is the bride of Christ. In Revelation 21, John says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And what he sees as he goes to see the bride is the church. It's the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. And this church was purchased by God's own blood. Acts 20, 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. The church, and this is an astounding thing, is ordained by God to show off His glory to the angels. Ephesians 3:10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So, this prediction for Jerusalem is a prediction for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and for her glory. God's prediction for the church is this. Verse 4, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. It's a prediction of growth in size and growth in number. Growth in size. The young man wanted to see where the walls were going to go. And that's why he had the measuring line. He's going to stretch it out. He's going to see where these walls need to be laid out. But God stops him because the city is going to be greater than the walls. There would be no walls surrounding her because the city would be so great. Now, why did cities have walls in ancient times? They had walls for two reasons. Number one, to keep enemies out. And number two, to keep wild animals out. They were for protection. That's why you have a walled city, is so that the enemy can't easily just overrun you. As a result, an ancient city could only grow as far as her walls were. And the walls stopped her growth. The only way that you could expand from that is to add more walls and tear down the old walls and build bigger walls. But you still had walls. Modern cities don't have walls. They spread out in all directions. and continue to grow. Just take a look at practically any modern city that has a city limit sign, and I begin to wonder sometimes whether the city limit signs are on wheels, and every week they just move them 50 feet further away because it seems like they grow in that way. And that's what this picture is of Jerusalem that continues to grow, to spread. The picture of Jerusalem is one without walls. It's an inhabited city, inhabited by people coming from all over. And it spreads without ever stopping. So it's a picture of the church in her geographic growth over all the earth. In other words, the city of God is not just this modest enterprise that can easily be contained within four walls. She started in Jerusalem, but she has spread over the face of the whole earth, as Jesus himself prophesied. He told his disciples in Acts 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so you see progressive stages of growth and development and expansion. And the book of Acts tells that. And really, that's the way to read the book of Acts, is to see the expansion first throughout all of Jerusalem and then throughout all of Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth with the missionary journeys of Paul. And the church didn't stop there, not at the borders of the Roman Empire, but rather she's continued to expand until today. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in every continent on the face of the earth. There's a picture here of the growth in number as well. The numeric growth of the church is presented here because the city of God doesn't contain merely a few people who can easily be counted and contained within the walls. That's a pessimistic view of the effectiveness of the gospel. We need to have instead God's perspective on the church's numeric growth. She began small, yes, with 12 followers of Christ, and one of them was an enemy. And then on the day of Pentecost, she grew by adding 5,000 people. And she continued to grow until she will ultimately receive the fulfillment of the promise that was given way back a long time ago to Abraham. In Genesis 12, he said, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." In Genesis 15, he said, God brought Abraham outside and said to him, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And in Genesis 22, he said, "I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And so we've got this picture of God describing to Abraham in different ways. All the families of the earth will be blessed in you. Your seed shall be, your offspring shall be as numerous as the stars in the heavens and as the sand on the seashore, and shall be victorious in conquering the enemies of God. To Isaiah, God said in chapter 11, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This is a prediction of the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So we've got this beautiful picture that the Scriptures give us of the numeric growth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That though she started small, that God is going to bless His church to cover the face of the whole earth, and not just to save a few, but to save a great many. So that in the end, as John sees, it's a multitude that no one can count. And it's from every tongue and tribe and nation on the face of the earth. Now, in order for that to take place, the church needs God's presence within her. And so he describes, "I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Protection. Would have frightened Zechariah and people in his day to hear God say, Jerusalem's not going to have any walls because she's going to be so large. Well, that means that she's open to the attack of her enemies. Now, let's think for just a minute. Even the old Jerusalem, the walls that were there were no protection from the enemies that God sent against her for her sin. When it was God's ordained way to bring about judgment upon her for her sins, her walls could not stand. Okay, let's remember that. So just having walls is no guarantee of protection. God caused those to fall before His chosen instruments of punishment. And the walls that we build, if they're built for worldly protection, fall as well. When we focus our hearts and our thoughts, and when the church focuses its intent on gaining more money or gaining political favor or gaining power in some way, those things are destined to fall. Sometimes, I've lived long enough now that I've seen church folks get excited about getting someone elected to office and then become extremely disappointed when that person is elected to office and doesn't do what they expected him to do. And so they go right out and say, we need to get somebody else elected to office. And I'm a little bit cynical when it comes to just having men elected to office, because it doesn't work. It's not what God has in store for His church. Does that mean we shouldn't vote for godly men? No, I'm not saying that. We should. But we must not ever put our hope in just getting the right person into the right position. We should always put our hope only in God. And He may use those folks, yes. But it may very well be that our hope is in vain if we trust in men. God, instead, in the New Jerusalem, says He Himself will be a wall that no one can breach. And so He promises to be a wall of fire all around her. Now, this is exciting because it reminds us of a number of things in the Old Testament. It reminds us, first of all, of the pillar of fire in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 13, the Bible says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. In Exodus 14, it says, and in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. And so God was with them in that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, and God destroyed the Egyptian army that was advancing on the Israelites as they fled from Egypt. It also ought to remind you of the chariots of fire that protected Elisha. I mentioned that last week in 2 Kings chapter 6. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out. Remember, he's gone out to get the newspaper and bring in the milk, have a cup of coffee, whatever you happen to do. And he opens the door, and all of a sudden there is the entire Syrian army. Behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And so he sees them there, and he's terrified. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now remember, this is Elisha speaking to his servant, and the servant's looking around, and he's saying, okay, there's me, and there's Elisha, and there's nobody else here. What's this all about? And so, because he obviously can't understand it, Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Okay, so you think that the enemy that's so great has you surrounded. But in reality, God has them surrounded by the chariots of fire. And so God is there in their midst. He's protecting His servant with these angels and these chariots of fire. enemies may assail us, but God is there to protect His church to the very end. Political enemies try to destroy the church all the time. Read church history. There have been attacks after attacks by leaders who want to see the church brought to an end. And what they discover is that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ continues to spread in spite of persecution. When the communists took over China under Mao Zedong, they sought to destroy the church. The church was really a small group of believers at that particular time. And they were meeting together, and so Mao was concerned that the church would have an impact if all these believers continued to stay where they were and began to talk amongst each other. And so he had this brilliant idea: what we'll do is we'll take all these Christians, we'll spread them throughout the entire country, and that way they won't even be around one another, and surely this movement will fail. And as a friend of mine said, Mao was the greatest evangelist that China has seen, because his decision to spread Christians throughout the whole country meant that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ went to all parts of that nation. Very interesting how God uses things like that. God used that means to spread His church throughout that nation. Zechariah also sees the glory of God in this. God promises that He will not only be a wall of fire all around, but He will be the glory in her midst, the midst of His city. In the Old Testament, the glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud, filled the tabernacle in the wilderness when the tabernacle was dedicated. Moses would go in and his face would glow when he'd come back out again. It's because God's presence was there, and that presence was seen in this glory cloud that filled the tabernacle at its dedication. In Solomon's temple, the same thing happened. When Solomon dedicated the temple to the Lord, the cloud of glory entered the temple, and that glory was known to be there. And then in Ezekiel's day, Ezekiel saw a very disturbing thing. He saw, first of all, in chapter 9, that the glory cloud left the Holy of Holies and went to the threshold of the temple first, and then went from there out to the east gate, and then finally to the mountain to the east of Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapter 11. Departed from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem fell. The temple was destroyed. The glory had departed altogether from Jerusalem. And so now God promises He's going to bring back His glory, but the glory is going to come back not just to the temple, but to the whole city of Jerusalem. And so it's a picture of the glory of God in the midst of His church. The glory of God in His church is not seen in splendid buildings and great treasures. It's seen instead in the fact that Christ dwells within her for her glory. And so we're looking forward to, and we need to say with the Apostle John in Revelation 21, "And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, as clear as crystal. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." And so we see in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's glory dwelling in our midst. Instead of asking then about things like attendance and buildings and cash, we ought to ask ourselves, is God present in the church? Do we see the divine ABCs in our church? Do we see acceptance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we see blessings of God's grace in the lives of His people? Do we see concern for the glory of God in our hearts and on our lips? Is He the source of our power and protection? Is God's Word proclaimed and believed and adored? Is God Himself our glory? Is God Himself our strength? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things that we see about your church that you gave in this vision to Zechariah. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the glory that is yours, that dwells in the midst of your people, the glory that you promised. We thank you for that. Father, we pray that you would bring about what you have spoken here to Zechariah, that you would bring about the great geographic growth of your church and the great numeric growth of your church, and that these things would happen because you are a wall of fire around us and you are our glory in our midst. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to remember that at all times and to go forth boldly and proclaim the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.